Welcome to Village. My name's Tim. Wonderful to see you all, and very encouraged to be able to gather with you. How are we enjoying the new setup? What do you think? Well, I'm seeing a few thumbs up.
I struggle with
change. Thank you for your honesty, Joe. That's wonderful. By next week, it won't be different. There you go. It's not very very thoughtful to those who don't like change. But look, hugely encouraged. This pretty much, I had nothing to do with this. It's just lovely to come and turn up and, hey, things happen, and it's just great. But enables us to spread and grow, and kind of reflection of what God seems to have been doing amongst us, which is adding people to us. So very thankful to that. If you are visiting with us, really warm welcome. We love that you're here. We're so encouraged to welcome new people into this space. And we hope that you'll be encouraged as we open up the scriptures with you, talk about the God who we think has made all things, and as we heard, the God who has saved us in Jesus. More on that coming. But we are in our last week of this planted series, kind of reflecting on what does it mean to be a part of God's church? What does it mean to be a part of a church here at Village? And it's been, I hope, encouraging for people. We've gone through these G's, and we are on our last G, like Ryan said. What does it look like? Why should the church go? Why do we do this hugely controversial thing today? Some would say outdated, but why should Christians be on about telling others about Jesus? That's kind of what we're on. How would I pray? Ask God to be with us as we tackle this thing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks, and Lord, we think about what we are about to do, that we are going to open, consider, reflect on, and I'm going to teach the words of God. Lord, what a thing that is, that we might hear from you today, that your almighty power might be at work in us and through these words. And Father, I guess that's what I call on and I pray for. Not that I would persuade anyone in myself, but that you would persuade people from your wisdom, your knowledge, from your almightiness, Lord, from your goodness. And Lord, I pray that we would be receptive. I pray that you would find hearts today that submit to you, not just in coldness and realizing that we must, but in joy and in love. Help us to do that today. Jesus' name. Well, I wonder what you would say the mission of the church is. What do you reckon? No, don't say it out loud this time. Other times we do that. But would you at least agree with me that the mission of the church should be nothing less than the mission of God? Whatever God is on about, that is what the church should be on about, right? But what is that? Well, to find out the answer to that question, I reckon we need to understand something about the time that we live in. One guy who understood the time that we live in is this guy. Anyone know who this guy is? You got a picture of him on your wall or something like that, of course. This guy is called Dennis the Dwarf. Now, you can't really say that about people anymore, can you? So Dionysius Exiguus, there you go, there's his real name. He's actually the guy that's responsible for BC and AD, the way that we divide the ages. Now, everyone knows what BC stands for. What does BC stand for? Before Christ. Now, what does AD stand for? Now, if you really know, let some people get it wrong first. What does AD stand for?
After death.
What? Anyone? Yeah, now what does that mean? Anyone know what Anno Domini means? Who's good with Latin? The year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. Now, why did he do that? Why did he call it that rather than after death? Makes more sense sometimes. Well, it's because Dennis understood something of the time that we live in. You see, Dennis knew something because he'd read another guy, a guy called Paul the Crazy. Let me tell you about Paul the Crazy. In fact, let me read to you from him in 2 Corinthians 6. Here is Paul the Crazy. He said, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." That's what Dennis the Dwarf was drawing from. And Paul, he was talking to a bunch of Christians in a place called Corinth. To be honest, as I think about our cultures, probably not a place too dissimilar from its from that which was going around to the northern suburbs. And he quotes to them, he encourages them and he quotes to them from the prophet Isaiah about a day, something that Isaiah called the day of salvation. Now, you get this other places in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called different things of the same. It's the same meaning, but it's sometimes a different phrase. So Obadiah, you get Obadiah 1:15, you get the day of the Lord is near for all nations. Other times you get it in the plural, Jeremiah 31:31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. You see, this thing that Paul's talking about, this day of salvation, isn't like a single day like Sunday today. It's this stretched out moment. It's kind of this drawn out moment, like between the wave peaking and cresting and it crashing to the ground. It's a moment between Jesus' death and resurrection and his return. And you see, Paul's encouraging these Christians in Corinth. He's saying that they need to see something about this day. In fact, he's responding to a bit of a problem. You see, these Corinthians, they've looked at Paul and they've heard about Paul's life. And they've kind of gone, this Apostle Paul, we don't know if he's for us. He's a little bit crazy. They were, in fact, the ones that thought that Paul was the crazy one. The Corinthians think he's a bit out of his mind. Now, I wonder, having, you know, if you've read much of Paul's writings or heard his story, I wonder if you've ever thought that. Wonder if you've ever looked on Paul and gone, I don't know if he's the example that I want to kind of look to. He seems a bit extreme. And in fact, if you kind of follow this along in 2 Corinthians, it's there, and Paul kind of wears it on his sleeve. In chapter 1, he talks about the fact that he's nearly died. He's been tortured, he's been harassed, he's been stoned. So many things have happened to this Apostle Paul. That for the sake of telling people about Jesus. And the Corinthians are kind of like, I don't know about this guy. I don't know about his version of Christianity. But Paul's here and he's saying, well, hang on, this is why I live the way that I do. Let's pick up what he says in the last chapter. Why does Paul live the way that he does? Why is Paul so crazy? Well, he tells us, starts it off in chapter 5. I won't read to you the first 8 verses, but basically one of the reasons he says that when we think about the physical harm and so on he's got, he talks about an earthly tent that he has. He's got this picture of what is going to happen eventually. When he talks about his earthly tent, he means his body, he means this creation. And what does he say? It's something that's passing away. It's something that is going to be destroyed. But there is something coming that is far greater, an eternal dwelling. While we're in this tent, we groan, but there's something coming beyond this life where we will never groan again. So that's part of what he sees. He sees that he has a hope beyond this life. Whatever happens to him now, well, what is that compared to what he has to wait, what he's waiting for? But then it gets a little bit more tricky. You look at verse 9 and 10. Here's the other reason why he does what he does. He says, so we make it our goal to please him. Of course, that's God. Whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Now look at this next bit. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Why has Paul made it his life's work? Why does he go so crazy in telling people about Jesus? Well, he's saying here in verse 10 that one day we are all going to have to stand before Jesus. We're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an account for our lives. God gave us life. He's given us this life. He's put us where he's put us, in the time, in the place, with the things that we have. We saw all that last week. And the question's going to be, what have you done with it? Now, I think this goes two different ways. I think there's a very full-on reality here for people who don't trust in Jesus, that when they have to give that account to their lives, there is not going to be any opportunity for someone to come and pay the price for you for not having done what you should have done in your life. You're going to have to stand before God and say, well, seeing him and in the fullness of who he is and realizing that he is God, you're going to come to a terrible moment of, they're going to come to a terrible moment of having to realize that they haven't lived their lives the way that they should. But without Jesus who comes along and offers salvation and says, I will pay the punishment for you. Now, that is a very full-on reality that is worth contemplating. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here, can I encourage you to wrestle with this? This is something that is very clear in the Bible, that is something that all of us will have to stand before God. But for some of us, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus in this life, Jesus has paid the price for our, what we call our sins, for what the Bible calls our sins, for not having done what we should have done with our lives. And so ultimately, through Jesus, we can be saved from that terrible reality that we know of as hell. But Paul's not just talking about unbelievers here, I reckon. In fact, actually, I think he's trying to persuade believers. So he's not just saying, hey, remember, for unbelievers, there's going to be this moment, they're going to have to stand before God, and there's going to be this terrible judgment. No, he's also saying that for believers, we are going to have to stand before Christ's judgment seat and give an account for our lives, for what we've done, both the good, where there will be joy, but also the bad. And now, ultimately, and Paul says this so clearly in many places, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Ultimately, we know we can be saved if we trust in Jesus. But we're still going to have to give an account for our life. Now, you know, there's two dangers to thinking about this. One is that there would be too much fear. We start to worry, oh, what? Could I be found? And maybe even though I've looked to Jesus, maybe not make it into heaven or something along those lines. No, he's not saying that. But he's also not saying that we shouldn't have any fear. I'm saved. There's nothing to worry about. I'm saved. Nothing else matters. No, he's talking to people who have been adopted into God's family, who have, by God's grace, a new heart's desire to follow him faithfully. And so, with these new hearts, we seek to please God and we fear to disappoint him. It reminds me of this. My year 12 year, I, to be honest, I hardly turned up. I went to the school down the road. They didn't take the roll back in those days. You kids, you get away with a lot of things. So I basically didn't turn up, which reflected in my HSC results, as you can imagine. And I remember the moment where I had to tell my dad, yeah, look, I got this. I got like 56 or something like that. And just that feeling, right? That look on his face. I can still kind of picture that night. Now, I didn't get kicked out of the family. But my dad was really sad. And I think that captures something of what it is to be a Christian. We aren't going to get kicked out of the family. We're going to stand before God and it's not going to be, nah, you're out. But I want to make my Heavenly Father proud. I want to make him stoked at what I've done with my life. I don't want to disappoint him. Now, seeing this puts everything into perspective for Paul. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. And I think he means there, unbelievers and believers. We try to persuade others. We want to persuade everyone. We want to persuade people in the northern suburbs. There is judgment coming. You need to trust in Jesus. Paul will say later, we beg you, be reconciled to God. But I reckon here particularly, his focus is that he wants to persuade the church. He wants to persuade others that they should see that they're going to have to stand before God and give an account for their lives. And that means that they should be on about a few things. In fact, that they should be crazy like him. Verse 13, he says, if we are out of our mind, as some say, as people like you say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. He's basically saying, if we're crazy, it's for your sake. And maybe actually that means we're in our right mind. Maybe it's entirely rational. What could be more rational than doing everything that you can to please God, honor him, and warn others not to face his judgment? So look at this. Look at what it changes for seeing all of this. Look at what it changes for Paul. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, and that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Wants to convince you that you should live for him. That is what it means to be in your right mind. And now he starts to look at people differently. He says, verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So often in our world, we think about people, we look at people as problems to be navigated, opportunities to meet our needs. I think that's what Paul means when he talks about a worldly point of view. If you're anything like me, you fall into that habit. You start to see people that way. But now, having seen all of this, having seen the reality of the time that he lives in, Paul sees people differently. He's compelled instead, not by his need, but by the love of Christ. He sees people as those Christ died for, as people in need of being made new. And I reckon if you follow his train of thought, he would say something like this today if he was with us. You know, what is the greatest miracle of the last 2,000 years? There's been some incredible inventions. I found this one. Isn't that amazing? Maybe this one's a bit better. That's pretty cool. There's been incredible artworks. Yeah, I went cliche. There's been moon landings. I mean, isn't that just wild? I reckon if Paul was here amongst us, he would say, yeah, that is pretty wild. But nothing compared to the greatest miracle of all about the time that we live in. It's in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. What is the most incredible thing that has happened in the last 2,000 years? It's not the moon landing. It's that Christ is making new creations, old hearts new. It's God making those who were dead in their sins alive in Christ, new creations, reconciling them to him, to himself through Christ. And this is the time that we live in. These other things, these moon landings, these others, people give their whole lives to these things. And we don't say any of that's crazy. But here is Paul. And he is saying, here is a mission worth giving your whole life to, worth suffering for. And he's not just saying his life, people like me. He's wanting to persuade you, your life. What would you say is the purpose of your life? Listen to what Paul says in chapter 6. He says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, because now is the day of salvation. Now is the day. Paul's inviting us to go a bit crazy, or should I say, to be entirely rational. This is what we mean by go. Here at Village, we're persuaded by Paul not to receive God's grace in vain. Our mission is to go and tell people about the time that they live in. That now is the moment. Now is the opportunity. We have the message. We have an announcement that our northern suburbs needs to hear. We think it's hugely important that churches do things that, like helping people with their physical needs. But can I be honest? One of the reasons why we haven't set up a soup kitchen here in the northern suburbs is because I don't think it would reach many people. The northern suburbs doesn't need a soup kitchen. Sure, maybe they do need parenting lessons or help through divorce or how to deal with their money a little bit better. But ultimately, what does this place need? They need salvation. They need to know Jesus. They need to know that there is an opportunity for an eternal home. And we can go fearlessly because we know that. Because we see these things. We are compelled, we should be compelled by the love of Christ, fearful of having to stand before the Lord and say, look, we didn't do much with what you gave us. You reckon? But what does that look like? How do we do that? I mean, you can go out into the world and be, you know, we can hear this message and go, oh, I'm a little bit persuaded. I guess we should do something. You know, kind of like my kids, when I say, hey, you need to do your homework, and they go, we'll do it. No intention, of course. At Village, sometimes we want to use the word urgent. This commissioning, this thing that Paul is persuading us to do. I mean, shouldn't it be something like as if we were going to miss the last train to the holiday we've been dreaming of? Or as if someone's life depended on it? Because to be honest, it does. This is an area that we need to grow in, all of us, and I do too, because I don't feel the urgency that I should. But if nothing else, at least do we see that we should? I hope we do. But what does this look like at Village Church? What does it look like for us to go? Well, like anything important in life, I reckon to achieve a goal, to see something really happen, you need a strategy. Our prayer, we want to see 10% of the northern suburbs in gospel-centered churches, so not just about Village. But we do want to see Village grow. We want to see people come here, hear about Jesus, believe, be saved, and become a part of us. We're praying that God would even bring 250 people to us by 2030. But that's not going to happen by just kind of standing here and just hoping, right? Or by taking things at a stroll with no intention of actually following through. How do we actually do that here at Village? Well, depending on your background, what church background you've come from or something along those lines, maybe you've heard of different things like one-to-one evangelism or something along those lines. These are great things. I would love for each of you to be engaging people with the message about Jesus. But do you know what, in my experience, that is really hard. For some of us, you just don't feel like you know how to do that at all. You might be able to express the basics of the gospel, and I hope that you would be able to, but to deal with all the questions that often come with that just feels overwhelming. I would encourage you to do it, but also recognize that it's really, really hard. And we live in a tough nut to crack community. But that's why actually we think the most important thing we can be doing is working as a team, is going together as a church, working together on these things. That is actually our strategy. So we do things like we have events. You might remember we did, there's a bunch of them, we did our carols on the court. I think we saw like over 100 people here, about 50% of them were from our community, not from Village. We've done a candle making workshop. We try little things like that every now and then just to see who we can bring in, do different things. We've got our gingerbread that we also do before Christmas, get over 100 people in. And we've done things like our life series and so on. We work together to draw people in, to maybe encourage them to come and check out Jesus in some form or another. Maybe they meet people at these events. Maybe they rub up against some other people from village and go, oh, hey, you know, you seem like pretty cool. Oh, that's nice to think I could go to church and see you there. They get a vibe for who we are. And maybe it welcomes them just a little bit closer to checking out Jesus. The other thing that we do is we make our Sundays a welcoming space for people to come and explore Jesus and Christianity. We welcome them warmly, but we also give them opportunities. I do the handout so that if you're not really familiar with the Bible or even listening to a sermon, you might be able to follow on. It's helpful for Christians, I hope, too, but also for those walking in. We do things like Q&A where people can ask their question. Be a pretty brave person to come in for the first time or two and ask a question, but it has happened. There you go. But we keep our Sundays warm, welcoming, a space where people can come in and visit and check out God and Jesus. But we also, and we've been doing this for the first term this year, but we're going to continue this, and I'll mention in a little bit, but we also have a midweek kind of discussion group. You could call it a Bible study if you want, but to be honest, we don't always open the Bible in the same way that you might at your Bible study. But it's an opportunity, a place where we can meet with people, discuss questions, wrestle with the things of God. We're actually going to launch that again in 2 weeks' time, called Questioning Christianity. It's kind of an opportunity to have a think about what does Christianity really believe? What does it mean? Can we believe in a God? Is there any reason to believe in a God anymore? Why would we look at the Bible for anything in life? It kind of goes into some of those deep questions about life and about God. And so can I really encourage you? This is a thing that we do for you. Maybe you don't feel comfortable answering the questions your friends or family members have about God or Jesus. Maybe you aren't confident in sharing the gospel with them. That's what this is for. Love for you. We want to make it probably on a different night to your Bible study so that you could come, bring a friend. We could wrestle with things like faith and so on. Please go to that website and fill in a form. Let us know that you would be keen to come or you have someone who would be keen to come because we'd love to support you in that and welcome that. We can talk more about that later, but we do these things together. We do these things as a church. We invite people to these things. We welcome others when they come. Can I really encourage you, if you see someone else from village, bring a friend, bring a family member, bring whoever in, make sure you welcome them. Say hello to them. Show them what it means to be part of our community. But even just you participating in this, even just by serving at church. The people who set out the chairs today, those who did music, all of this contributes to the work of seeing people hear about Jesus, come closer to knowing him. And can I really encourage you, particularly Village, praise God we have seen some fruit from this. You might have heard me last week, but 8 people, since we've started, you know, 3 years almost we've been going, 8 people have become Christians here. That was an amazing thing. New creations, miraculous, better than the moon landing. I asked Belinda Moylan if she'd mind if I shared a summary of her story, and she was excited. I'll even share a message she sent to me. She can't be here. She's recovering from COVID. But Belinda was someone who she started to have this urge, like, I need to find God, I need to find a church. She started watching us online, watched for a couple of weeks, checked us out, sent an email into us to let us know she was watching. A few ladies caught up with her and went walking with her and welcomed her. And eventually she came along on a Sunday and loved it, found it hugely helpful. She began to come to this midweek group where we did Taste and See. So she heard about, the central things of the Christian faith. And somewhere in that whole process, she's come to trust in Jesus. She believes that Jesus is her Savior and Lord. Yeah. Praise God, it's awesome. And she said to me, what did she say? Let me find it. When I messaged her just to ask if I could say this, she said, I don't mind at all. I have felt like there was something missing for years and now I realize it was my relationship with God. That was how I discovered Village. Isn't that cool? That's what it's about. So let me finish with this, the time that we live in. It's a bit like this. In 1997, John Howard's government I realize that so many of you are actually born after 1997 now. Isn't that amazing? Can I tell you, for those who were born, before that moment, Australia was like the Wild Wild West. We all owned guns. There was a time, straight after a terrible thing happened, but the Howard government announced that there was going to be an amnesty, an opportunity for people to hand in illegal guns with no questions asked. A moment where no one would be judged. You had a bazooka, you could bring it in. But then on September 30, 1997, that would be the last day. After that, there would be punishment. There would be consequences. There would be a day of judgment. And friends, this is the time that we live in. This is what Jesus has announced. This is what Paul is reminding us of today. That now is the time of salvation. Now is the opportunity for people to find amnesty, to be forgiven their sins. Our friends, our family, the people of Wollongong are gun-toting hillbillies. But they can be forgiven. But this amnesty has a time limit. And it's that time limit that shows that Paul is not crazy at all. The real question for us is, are we in our right mind? Are we doing what we should with what God has given us? Let's be persuaded. Let's be committed to going into our community to bring the message of reconciliation. Let's do it together. How would I pray that we would? Oh, Heavenly Father, I just feel like we need your help to see it. Logically, I get it, and I know it. But Lord, I need more love for people, and I need to feel what it is, the time that we live in, more urgently, and I dare say many others do too. So Lord, would you bring your power to bear on our hearts and on our minds? Would you convince us even more deeply that the most rational thing that we could do is give our whole lives to telling others about Jesus, would be to put our reputations, our time and our energy on the line for the sake of seeing some reconciled to you. Father, would you help us encourage each other in this, and would you help us do it together as a church? We pray that we would see many, many more people like Belinda, one to you here and throughout these northern suburbs in your churches. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, are we going? All right, cool. Well, hey, you just finished the Planted series. Good on you, guys. Well done. That was the fifth week. Can I encourage you, if you haven't caught every week, please go back and go and listen. This is the foundation of what it means to our people. Next week, I'll give you a little encouragement about those who've kind of become a member or a part of us over this period of time since we did the last one, which is quite a while. So there could be a lot of faces on the thing. But encourage you, if you are not yet a member of Village, Adam will probably get in touch with this week anyway to see where you're at. But we wanted to celebrate. We wanted to, you know, what should a church do? What is a natural thing to do to celebrate our unity together that God has brought us together? Well, I think communion makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Visitors, let me just encourage you and just give you a little bit of info about this thing. Communion is a celebration or remembrance of Jesus. It represents his death on our behalf and the grace of God that brings his people together. It's a declaration that Jesus is Savior and Lord. It's a declaration that he's your Savior and Lord. And so this is something that kind of Christians do. It's something that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. And in a moment, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a bunch of us to go off and get some juice and bread, and you can work that out amongst yourselves. But I would just encourage you particularly that if you wouldn't declare, if you wouldn't say that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, don't go against your own conscience for the sake of standing out. I know it's a little bit funny, you know, everyone goes off and you don't, but that's okay. We're so used to that here. That's a normal thing for us. Don't go against your conscience on something that you don't necessarily fully believe yet. Our prayer is that eventually you would and that you would take communion with us. But so I'm going to send us off now. If you do call Jesus your Lord and Savior, why don't you go and grab the juice and the bread, bring them back, and I'll lead us in taking it. Off you go. Want to read to you the prayer that I've been praying pretty much since before Village started for us. This is from Paul. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very much what the whole Planet series is about, is that it would bring us together on what it means to be in unity, to have the same attitude of mind that we should have in regards to Jesus. And it's very much what communion represents. It's a celebration meal of remembrance. We remember that Jesus has brought us together. We remember how. And we remember the great benefit that he's won for us. You know, just take a moment to just kind of look around.
Permission?
Take a moment to reflect. You know, as we finish this series, what a thing God has done amongst us to bring his people together. New creations here at Village. But not just here at Village, across time and space. You know, what a thing to think that today millions of people will take communion with you. They're going to be remembering and celebrating the same thing that you are. And one day we'll get to celebrate with them in the flesh. And not just presumably millions, I take it, but billions in a new creation, and hopefully something far better than grape juice and a piece of bread. But more importantly, with Jesus himself. Won't that be something? But we remember, of course, in these things that that privilege came at a cost. We remember its cost in the elements, don't we? Juice that represents his blood shed on the cross. Bread that represents his body broken and torn apart. It was agony endured through love. Because Christ knew that one day we would all have to stand before the judgment seat. But he died on our behalf so that we wouldn't suffer eternal death. So that we could be saved. Now there is something to give thanks for today. But let's also lift our eyes in theme, I guess, with the sermon. Because Jesus died not just for us, but for many. For many in these northern suburbs. So as we eat and drink and give thanks and rejoice in what he's won for us, as we remember, let's also eat and drink prayerfully. That in a month's time, in a year's time, in 5 years' time, that many more of our friends, of our neighbours, of our family might be here with us, sharing in this very same meal, remembering and celebrating our Lord Jesus. So let's pray as we drink. Let's think of that as we eat. Heavenly Father, would you do just that? Would you pour out the living water of Christ into thirsty souls? And Father, would you bring the bread of life to a starving people? Would you do that in our town? In Jesus' name, amen.